Okay, we're looking at Matthew. This is last time, not last week, but so we talked about mothers last week, if you remember that. But the time before we start our introduction to Matthew, we're going to continue on today. And we saw that God had prepared the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we had the Greek language, which had become kind of a universal language. We had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had conquered the world, and it was relative peace in the world at that time. There was the Roman roads for the easy path for the gospel to go from place to place around the then known world. We had the messianic desires of some that they were looking for a redeemer. And so all these things prepared the way. We had the promise of Malachi that the Son of Righteousness would appear suddenly in the temple. The last prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. We had the promise of a coming of a... also a forerunner. Malachi calls him Elijah. Isaiah talked about him as well, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And of course that is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Now as we look at Matthew, we see that it is placed first in the New Testament, and it's for good reason. It's considered to be the first of the Gospels. And there are four Gospels, and they're not identical. And none of them are complete biographies of Jesus Christ, because John himself says that if we wrote everything that Jesus did, the books would fill the world. So, but they are all have a definite purpose in their writing. Matthew sets forth Jesus as King of the Jews, as the promised Messiah. It's written to Jewish people primarily. And that's why we have it's such a Jewish gospel. The book of Mark sets forth Christ as the branch. We looked at that in Jeremiah 23 on Wednesday night, where Jesus is called the branch, or the coming king is called the branch. He's a offspring of the root of Jesse and David. And there he's set forth as a servant. In the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is set forth as a son of man. And the Gospel of John is set forth as the son of God. So in Luke, his humanity is emphasized, and in John, his deity is emphasized. Both things are important because he's both God and man. He's the perfect God-man. And some false teachings minimize his humanity, some false teachings and cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and so on, they discredit his deity. But they're both important. You cannot separate them. He's, as Schaefer, Dr. Schaefer called him, the anthropic man. He's both God, theos, and man, anthropos. So both are important. So when we're looking at the four Gospels, we're seeing the Gospel story from four different angles, like standing on four different street corners and seeing the same accident. Well, you all have a different perspective, don't you? You see the same accident, and so they all agree, but they're from four different perspectives. And that's what the four Gospels are, and they're very important. So we have in Matthew... Matthew forms a link between the Old and the New Testaments because it sets forth Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew is also, as we said, the most Jewish of the Gospels, the most references to the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament 50 times and uses a phrase or equivalent that it might be fulfilled 16 times. So we have this definite link. John Walvoord says the Gospel of Matthew accordingly presents Christ's royal genealogy and early recognition that he was indeed the King of the Jews. These historical materials are followed by the Sermon on the Mount, stating the moral principles of the kingdom, given more extensively in Matthew than in the other Gospels. The theme is continued by presenting the sayings and miracles of Christ as his credentials prophesied in the Old Testament. And one interesting fact is that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind and causes the deaf to hear. And you remember that in the Old Testament, that was one of the things about Israel, was that they were spiritually blind and they were unable to hear. When Isaiah was told to prophesy, he says, you go to these people, they're blind. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And so Jesus' physical healing accomplished the ability to not only point to the fact that he was coming to open up the eyes of people and the ears of people so that they could hear. And some did. So he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You have ears, but you're not hearing. And many are called, but few are chosen. Many hear the message, but very few receive the message of the gospel. And that's certainly true today as well. Now, the author was Matthew. If you look at chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. He's called Levi in Mark 2:14. He doesn't identify himself as the author. His authorship was attested by many of the church fathers. And interestingly, as a tax collector, he used three terms for money that are not found anywhere else in the scriptures. So he had some interest in coins and currency as a tax collector. He'd have to know the difference in exchange and so on. He alone mentions this. If you turn over to Matthew 17, we see that he mentions this payment of the temple tax by Jesus. Matthew 17, verse 24. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said, then the sons are free. In other words, he's the Son of God. He didn't have to pay. The God of the temple, he didn't have to pay. But he says, verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, I like this verse, because you could say, you know, that Jesus is telling us to fish. Well, you'd have to take out of context a little bit, but he does say to go and cast in your hook, doesn't he, Mike? That's right. And take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So he says, we don't want to offend, even though we don't really have to pay this tax, or I don't have to pay this tax. I'm going to pay it anyway because it could be a stumbling block to others. And so pay your taxes. You don't want to be, even though you say, well, I'm a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. You know, like the guy that got pulled over for speeding and he told the cop, he says, we're not under law, we're under grace. That didn't fly either. Here's a little story. A man was on vacation, strolling along his hotel in Acapulco, enjoying the sunny Mexican weather. Suddenly he was attracted by the screams of a woman kneeling in front of her child. The man knew enough Spanish to determine that the child had swallowed a coin. See a child by the heel, the man held him up, gave him a few shakes, and the American quarter dropped to the sidewalk. Oh, thank you, sir, cried the woman. You seem to know just how to get it out of him. Are you a doctor? No, ma'am, replied the man. I'm with the United States Internal Revenue Service. So we know how tax collectors were viewed. And that's true today, it's true back in Matthew's day. According to tradition, Matthew ministered in Palestine for many years before going into foreign countries, Ethiopia, Persia, and Parthia, with the gospel. Now, the date of the book of Matthew is generally considered by conservative scholars between either in the 50s or the 60s A.D. And it was certainly before the destruction of the temple, because we know the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., and that is predicted in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Remember that Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. And, of course, that did occur, but it happened in 70 A.D., so the book was written before that. Now, why did Matthew write the book of Matthew? Well, there are three primary purposes of the book, and the first one we already mentioned, to present Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. He begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that he is the son of David, and the promises made to David that he would have an heir that would rule eternally upon the throne, his throne, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, saying, here's the wise men, these Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 2, saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Chapter 3, verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Chapter 4, verse 17, so he's fulfilling that prophecy. 4:17, for from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And chapter 10, verse 7, for as you preach, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near. And we'll look more at that tonight, what that kingdom of heaven refers to. But one thing it is God's rulership upon the earth. Remember part of the what's called the Lord's Prayer, which actually is the disciples' prayer, because they said, teach us how to pray. Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that was something that the Jewish people looked forward to, was God's rulership upon the earth in the theocratic kingdom through the Messiah. Okay, so the first reason for the book of Matthew is to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. The second reason was to show why the kingdom had to be postponed until later. Now, we just read chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this was the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's available. He's presenting himself as the Messiah. But then when you get to chapter 16, verse 21, notice what it says. It uses the same phrase from that time, verse 7, let's see, where am I? 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, we have a different message now, don't we? He's gone from presenting himself as king, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to the king is going to be crucified. Now, that didn't sit well with Peter in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen." And this is not according to the plan that I have. This isn't going to happen. You're not going to be crucified. But that was necessary, wasn't it? And it was according to God's plan all along, because we see that back in Isaiah 53 about the rejected king. Psalm 22, a chapter or a psalm on crucifixion, when crucifixion had not even been invented yet. See, Jesus had to suffer, and that's one thing he does. Remember with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he goes back to the Old Testament scripture and says, must he not have to suffer and be crucified? So the phrase, from that time on, he began to prepare his disciples for a change in the program from the kingdom is at hand to the kingdom is postponed because the king has been rejected. However, this is very important, by the way, because there are some that say, well, God's done with the Jewish people, and there's not going to be any Jewish kingdom. The Jews don't have any right to the land of Palestine because they rejected the Lord. That was actually Adolf Hitler took that position. And the Germans, before World War II, that the Jews were Christ killers. But if you want to know who crucified Christ, just look in the mirror, because he died for our sins, didn't he not? It was our sins that nailed him there. And it was his love for us that kept him there. Matthew 23, verse 39. After saying that their house is left to them desolate because they had rejected him, in verse 39 it says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that day is coming when Israel will say, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn as one mourns for his own child. Chapter 25, verse 31. See, the realization is going to come upon them that they have crucified their Messiah. That happens actually in Acts 2 when Peter preaches that great sermon on Pentecost, and they say, "What shall we do? We crucified the Messiah." He says, repent. You need to change your mind about the Messiah. And then show your repentance by baptism. That didn't mean that you got saved through baptism. You got saved by changing your mind about Christ. The baptism was an outward sign of what had happened already on the inside. Okay, 25, 31. "And he shall send his angels a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to another." Verse 30 says, "The Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of earth will mourn as they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory." That's verse 30. So he's going to come again. His people will be gathered together in Israel. And of course, he's begun to gather his people already for that great event, which, of course, is yet future. John Walvoord says, "Jesus had been offering the kingdom in the form of an offering himself as Messiah and King of Israel. This offer has been rejected as God had anticipated, and ultimately the rejection would lead to the cross of Christ, which was part of God's plan for the redemption of the world. On the divine side, there was no change of plan, but on the human side, it was a change of direction regarding fulfillment of the kingdom promise." So we have in the Old Testament the prophets prophesying that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and the kingdom would be set up. And that was accurate, wasn't it? But the difference is what they did not see was that there was this interim period between his first coming, when he would present himself as king but reject it, and his second coming, when he would actually set up the kingdom, which is yet future. And now we live in this 2,000-year period in between, don't we? So it's like two mountain peaks. They saw the two mountains, but they didn't see the valley in between, which is the church age, is where we live. And tonight we'll be talking a little bit about dispensations and Matthew and why it's important for us to understand dispensations, to understand the book of Matthew. Okay, as far as the contents, there was two great geographical divisions in the book. In chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." And so we have Jesus going to Galilee, and this is called his great Galilean ministry. Now, his ministry primarily was in Galilee, wasn't it? Because every time he went to Jerusalem, what happened? They tried to kill him. So most of his ministry was in Galilee, and the people of Galilee were more receptive to him than the people of Judea because of the scribes and Pharisees and priests and so on hated him with a passion. They were jealous of his popularity and rejected him. And then in chapter 19:1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So this is the beginning then of the end. He goes to Judea. Remember, he set his face as a flint because he knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be crucified. He already knew that. There are five sermons given in the book of Matthew, including the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount was his setting forth the righteousness of his reign. And then the Olivet Discourse at the end of the book, which sets forth the, which is prophetic about the end of the age and the return of Messiah. And it's interesting that each one of these sermons ends with the same way, when he had finished saying these things. That's in 7:28, 11:1, 13:53, 19:1, and 26:1. After each one of these sermons that he gives. Okay? Now let's look briefly at the genealogy in chapter 1. I'm not going to go back and read it all. Butch did that already. Now if you read it in the New King James, a lot of those names are the same as they are in the Old Testament, so it's a little easier to read. So Ezekiah is actually Hezekiah, which would have been a little easier. But anyway, we can identify so a lot of these names in this genealogy. But it seems like an odd way to write a book or to start a book, doesn't it? If you wanted someone to read your book, you probably wouldn't start with a genealogy because that's boring. You know, you go back, you start reading through the Bible, and you get to the book of Numbers, and it's half of its genealogy. A lot of people quit. You know, they might make it through Genesis and even through Leviticus. But when they get to or Exodus and Leviticus, when you get the Numbers. But they're important. And certainly this genealogy is important because it's indispensable in proving that Jesus is the Messiah. If you can't prove that he descended from David, then he doesn't have any right to the throne. He has to be a descendant of David. James McDonald says on the genealogy, "This genealogy traces the legal descent of Jesus as King of Israel." Now there's a genealogy in Luke's Gospel too. That traces the lineal descent of the son of David. Matthew's genealogy follows the royal line from David through his son Solomon, the next king. Luke's genealogy follows the bloodline from David through another son, Nathan. The genealogy concludes with Joseph, of whom Jesus was the adopted son. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." You know, see how that's worded there? It doesn't say that Jesus was the son of Joseph, does it? It just says that he was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Because Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. He was the legal father, however. So Luke 3 probably traces the ancestry of Mary, of whom Jesus was the real son. So we have the legal line in Matthew. We have the physical line, the bloodline from David through his son Nathan in Luke chapter 3. Now, one thing that's interesting about this genealogy is that there are four women mentioned. Well, that's odd to have women mentioned in genealogy, because the Jews went through the males. And not only is it interesting because there's women mentioned, but who these women are. Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, where she's called the wife of Uriah. You remember that incident. And the fourth one is Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Those four women, Tamar and Rahab, were prostitutes. Bathsheba was an adulteress. And as I mentioned, Ruth was a Moabite. And two of them were Gentiles. Rahab and Ruth were both Gentiles. But they're in the line of Christ. Why would Matthew include those people in his genealogy? Seems rather odd. MacDonald suggests that it may be a subtle suggestion that the coming of Christ would bring salvation to sinners, grace to Gentiles, and that the boundaries of race and sex would be torn down. I think if we turn to Matthew 9, is that Matthew, being a tax collector, was aware of the self-righteous pride of the Jewish people, and he was more sympathetic to outcasts, as these women would be. We already read verse 9, that Jesus passed by and called Matthew, and he followed him. Verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house." Now in Mark, it's revealed that Matthew threw a great feast, and he invited all these people, these other fellow tax collectors, to come, and sinners. So now, but he doesn't mention that here. He just says that Jesus was sitting at a table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you can see Matthew's attitude in the difference of his attitude towards people than the other Jewish people. And I think as the church needs to guard itself against these kind of prejudices if we're going to reach people with the gospel. Now, what kind of people do we want to come to our tent meetings? Nice people, good people, people that are good sinners, or do we want everybody to come? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. They're all precious to Jesus. Jesus was nothing like the priests and Pharisees in dealing with sinners. Later on in this chapter, in verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scatter like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He had compassion for the multitudes, for the distressed and the downcast. And he looked at them as sheep having not a shepherd, and he wanted to help them. Someone has written, Jesus saw people, the disciples saw people. Jesus saw shepherdless sheep, the disciples saw only people. Jesus saw a harvest, the disciples saw merely people. You know, how do we look at people? As people? Or someone that we can minister to? Someone that Jesus came to save. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Isn't that great? Now, one thing we need to realize is that when it says that Jesus ate with sinners, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That he was not their drinking buddy. There's a difference, isn't there? Drinking buddies and friends. Drinking buddies are not the same as friends. Put the emphasis on drinking, not on the buddies. Drinking buddies are like the morning fog. They disappear with the coming of the sun. Drinking buddies will watch as you drink yourself to death and drink to your memory after you're gone. True friends will intervene to save you and endure your anger in the process. Drinking buddies left my son in a ditch, suffering with a shattered hip and a concussion. A drinking buddy left my brother to die after driving over him with his truck. Drinking buddies are not the same as friends. A friend will stay with you after the booze is gone. A friend will love you at all times. Drinking buddies vanish when you need them the most. If you have lots of drinking buddies, you have few real friends. Drinking buddies have good intentions, but their intentions are really for more to drink. Drinking buddies and friends are not the same. Jesus is not your drinking buddy, but he is your friend. Maybe you should spend more time with him. He's the friend, the true friend of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a friend that loves at all times. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus has shown his love for us. You have shown your love for us because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that you love sinners. But you love us enough to redeem us from our sins. And as the promise was to Joseph, that he was to call his son Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Father, we thank you for providing that salvation. Thank you for providing a new life. Not only the forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven by faith in Christ, but also a new life to live, a purpose. A purpose to be a light to others that are all around us that are dying in their sins. Pray that we'd not just watch them die and mourn the loss, but that we might be willing to intervene, even though it may mean that we're rejected like Jesus was. We pray, Lord, as we think of the tent meetings, Lord, we would desire for there to be a great harvest of souls for these efforts. And as Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into his harvest. Pray that we would be the answer to that prayer. And then encourage one another in the work. So we just, Lord, we commit the tent meetings. We commit the Bible schools. our Bible camps, Lord, and the efforts through children's ministries, through nursing home ministries, to win souls for Christ. Pray that your Spirit could go before, open hearts, empower us to do your will. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hymn number 177. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. I love this song.